Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 30. The subject tonight is the problem of leadership. By the way, there are two interesting illustrations in the book of those who don't need any leaders. I read over and over again that leadership is needed, but there are two illustrations in the book of Proverbs of those who don't need leaders. One is ants, and the other one a locust. Ants don't need any leaders at all. They do their work just fine. And they do it well, and they don't have anybody saying, over here. They just do it. Also locusts, they have no leader, the Bible says. They just go out in bands, and they do their work, but there's nobody leading them at all. The question is, in the case of locusts, how in the world do they, in fact, stay together? Good question. We'll answer that later. Two illustrations in the book of people who need no leaders, ants and locusts. Proverbs 31, verse 1, then we'll jump to verse 15. The words of Agur. Now back up, please, to verse 1 of chapter 25. Right near the end of all these Proverbs, we read in verse 1, these also, see, only editorial comment that we have in Proverbs throughout the book. It says, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Now, chapter 30, verse 1, the words of Agur. Look at chapter 31, please, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel. Are there three guys here, Solomon, Agur, and Lemuel, or is there one guy with a couple other names? That's the big battle. Chapter 30, verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel, and you call. Now, I don't know what that means to you, probably nothing. But there is no mention of Ithiel and you call in the entire Bible. Why in the world do we have in verse 1 these two fellows mentioned that this utterance was given to them? And who in the world are they? And who cares? Look down at verse 15. Let's see what these analogies of Agur are all about. He said, the leech has two daughters crying, give, give. You know the Crater Lake up in Oregon? Many years ago, in the early 50s, I was there with three other guys, up to no good. And we went swimming in that Crater Lake before we read the sign. And we came out with leeches on us. And every time I read verse 15, I still remember. And I have no problem understanding that verse. The leech has two daughters crying, give, give, and it's primarily your blood they want. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four things never say, it is enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that never says, it is enough. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Second analogy. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. Analogy number three. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with food, a hateful woman when she's married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Analogy number four. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider, some translations say lizard. There is some doubtful evidence about the meaning of the Hebrew word. I prefer spider. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. Analogy number five. There are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, that's not a bus, by the way. It's an animal. A male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and as wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. And all God's people said,
amen.
And you have no idea what that's about. Well, let's talk to the Lord for a moment about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. And though some things seem hard to understand, we thank you for the privilege, the wonderful privilege of studying your word, of examining it carefully, realizing it is the word of God. Thank you for the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be careful with the word of God and that we might learn from you about leadership in a world that has so little of it. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several things that leaders need according to Proverbs. Quickly take your Bibles and get ready to flip. Proverbs 11. For one thing, they need righteousness. It's just a little introductory material to the section on leadership in Proverbs 30. Leaders need several things, and one thing they need is righteousness. That's for sure. They need to have a godly lifestyle. But in Proverbs 11:10, it says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, they're shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it's overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." Chapter 14, verse 34, reiterates the same theme, that leaders need righteousness. It says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Be good if our leaders in our country would remember that verse. In chapter 16, verse 12, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness," the Bible says. There's a need for righteousness. Chapter 20, verse 26. "A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them." We need righteous people. In chapter 24, verse 23. "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Chapter 25, verse 5. "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." Chapter 29, verse 2. "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." Chapter 29, verse 12. "If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked." This is enough to simply give the point that leaders need righteousness. They need to do what is right. But they also need justice. Turn back to Proverbs 16. We see a lot of social and political and civil injustice in our world. And Proverbs is very strong on this. In verse 10 of chapter 16, a number of verses here are clear that leaders need justice in all that they do. Verse 10, "Even though divination is on the lips of the king, his mouth must not transgress in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain." They need justice. Righteousness and justice go together. Back in chapter 29, verse 4, it says that the king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. We need justice among our leaders. Verse 14 of the same chapter says, "The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever." Verse 26 says, "Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord." They need justice. They need righteousness, but leaders also need mercy. They need to be merciful. Look at chapter 20, please, verse 28. It says that mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word mercy, and is certainly a proper application of it. Mercy preserves the king. By mercy, compassion, he upholds his throne. They need mercy. Look at chapter 25. They also need understanding. When you ask me, what do leaders need? Proverbs says they need righteousness. They need to be godly men. They need to be opposed to wickedness. They need justice. They need to do everything right and according to what God says. They need mercy and compassion on people. They also need understanding. In chapter 25, verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. This is a good insight and principle for every leader, no matter where you are, in your home, in your business, wherever you are. Be sure you search out a matter before you make a decision. We read also in that same passage, verse 3, as the heavens are for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. You don't really know what they're going to do. And it's important for them, the glory of them, is to search out a matter and to be very careful. Chapter 28, verse 16. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. So you see, there's a lot in Proverbs about leadership. And what we have in chapter 30 is apparently instruction about a leader. The question is, who is Agur? Who is the son of Jacob? Who's Jacob? Who is Ithiel? And who is Ucal? And why does that whole passage open up with that? Is this another king giving leadership advice? And what about chapter 31? It's the words of King Lemuel. And there's instruction there about leaders and what they're supposed to do. Are these different men or are they one and the same? I'm quoting out of a Bible teacher's commentary on Proverbs on chapter 30. I'm quoting, "This text is hopelessly corrupt." Now that man believes the Bible, but he says it's hopelessly corrupt. Now why would he come to that conclusion if he believes the Bible? Well, I'll give you some... I'm not trying to destroy in your mind your confidence in the Word of God. I believe that when you pursue a matter, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And I believe you need to keep going. You need to keep searching and keep working at it. For instance, if I would go to the Greek translation of Proverbs, we call that the Septuagint because it was done by 70 scholars who were Jewish in Alexandria, Egypt, about 150 years before Christ. They translated the Hebrew into Greek. Now, if I go to that Greek translation, which I have a copy of it in my Bible, and I look up Proverbs 30, I panic. First of all, it looks like it's not there. You got to keep searching, because what the Septuagint does, it takes verses 1 to 9 in chapter 30, and it puts it back in chapter 24 after verse 22. In verse 22, 21 and 22 of chapter 24, it says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring." The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, you see, they put it right there in the Greek translation. They thought it belonged there after verse 21 and 22. But it's not done there, because if you read verses 1 to 9 there, you realize that's the end of it, and then it starts verse 23 again. So you ask, well, where's the rest of the passage? Like verses 10 to 33, where's it? Well, they decided to put that after chapter 24, verse 34. So verse 34 says, "Your poverty will come like a prowler and your want like an armed man." And then you pick up chapter 30, verse 10, "Do not malign a servant to his master." Is everybody hopelessly confused? That's what the Greek does with this. Oh, by the way, they also throw in chapter 31, verses 1 to 9, just to really make you messed up. Now let's go to Jewish teaching for a moment, because the rabbis study very carefully. Jewish teaching says that Agur is an allegorical term for Solomon. The word Agur means gatherer. And we do know that Solomon gathered together many proverbs and songs. They believe it's simply an allegory for King Solomon, and he wrote the whole book. The word Jacob they see as a name for David, because it means obedient and pious. And what they see here is an allegory of King Solomon. He's saying, I've gathered all of this. I am the son of he who is obedient and pious, which is a sort of the theme of the book, that his dad was an example of many of these principles. It's interesting that the name Agur and the other names in verse 1 that you read, I don't know if you're interested in this, but I am, so be patient. It's interesting that in verse 1 of chapter 30, the name Agur and Jacob and Ithiel and Ucal that are in my New King James, they don't even appear in the Greek translation at all. The Greek translation sees this not as proper names, but as a continuous sentence. Let me translate the Greek translation of verse 1 into English. Just listen. Here's what it says. My son, reverence my words, and receive them, and repent. Thus saith the man to them that believe in God, and I cease, or I stop. Well, it didn't help me much, but that's what they did. In the Syriac translation, another little interesting footnote, the word you call is translated as prevail, and the word Ithiel doesn't appear twice, but only once. And it seems like when the Hebrew text began to have vowels placed on it, by the way, those vowels never came till the 9th century A.D. So if you read the Bible as it was originally given, there are no vowels at all, just a parade of consonants across the text. So when you put vowels on them, they sometimes, by their inflection, interpret the passage and interpret the word. After looking at all this together, you're probably wondering what I think. I don't think it really matters what I think. I think what matters is whatever God intended. But as I've looked at this passage, I kind of agree with my Jewish friends. I believe that what happens here is that Solomon himself gives us an analogy that illustrates what he's doing in the book of Proverbs. And he pulls it all together and gives us five analogies to show us really what life is all about. And though it's in the context of his own leadership, it is a lesson for every single one of us. I also think they're right on chapter 31 that Lemuel is another term for Solomon. Solomon is the one that wrote the entire book. And these are simply two other designations for him. And I believe the term Jacob in verse 1, meaning obedient or pious, could very well be referring to his own father. And if you think about it, how is the book of Proverbs organized? It's primarily a father saying to a son, I want you to listen to my instruction and I want you to follow my commands. Over and over again, the relationship of father and son is in the book of Proverbs. It makes sense, therefore, to me, to find Solomon referring to himself as the one who gathered all this together, and he is the son of a man who was pious before God and honored by God, a man after God's own heart. The greatest example of leadership that Solomon ever had in his life was his own dad. His dad was not without problems, and neither are any of us here. But there was never a leader like King David. King David never showed partiality. He took people that nobody wanted. They were in debt, they were depressed, they were discouraged, and they had lost their ability to function. And David gathered together and made them into one of the mightiest armies ever known in the history of the world. Israel never, from that day till now, has ever had the territory or kingdom that they had under King David. They still haven't got it today. This man was a leader of all leaders. He was the leader that inspired all of Israel's leaders today to do something that very few military machines in the world ever do, and that's put their generals on the front line. It was King David who fought with his men. It was King David who refused to be honored as a king and a leader among them. It was King David who stripped himself of all vestiges of appearing to be the king, so the enemy wouldn't even know as they went into battle and fought. It was King David, when he wasn't on his throne and wasn't selected in the timing of God to be the king of Judah, it was King David who refused to lay his hand against the anointed King Saul, even though he knew Saul was after him and trying to kill him. And he had the chance to do it. It was King David who, when a group of young youths stood on a hillside and saw him coming back from the battle, they mocked him and criticized him and ripped into him. And one of his armed, mighty men said to King David, "Hey, just say the word and I'll go up and clean house on those kids." David said, "Leave him alone. It's all right. Don't worry about it." It was King David that was criticized more than anybody that is mentioned in the Bible and perhaps throughout all history. No one was criticized like King David. And I believe that what Solomon does here is tell us about his father in five analogies. And I draw them to your attention. Analogy number one. In each one, I'm going to tell you there's a problem. And in each one, we're going to look at God's answer. The first problem, I believe, is the problem of satisfaction. We can quickly see that by noticing that word in verse 15. Three things are never satisfied. Or verse 16, the earth that is not satisfied with water. The problem is satisfaction. And is that ever a problem among leaders in this world? We're encouraged by many organizations to set goals, and we are warned if we do not. And if we don't do that, we're told we'll probably never really accomplish much for the Lord. But I say to all of you publicly and out of my heart that one man's goals is another man's fantasies and another man's apathy. It seems to me the problem, if we examine our hearts, is that of satisfaction. And it affects all of us in our Christian life. There are four illustrations here to impress upon us that fact. The grave, the barren womb, the earth, and the fire. It was all introduced by a leech that has two daughters that says, "Give, give." And there's a warning in verse 17. A warning of the danger of compromise and disobedience in order to meet the unsatisfied goals and ambition of one's heart. I want to ask you as I ask myself, what is it that we are after? Why are so many of us unfulfilled and we lack meaning and we lack satisfaction in our life? And we're like the leech. We never get enough. And we suck it out of it, of anything we can possibly get it out of. Somehow find meaning. Sometimes it's in busyness and activity. Sometimes it's in pursuing a career or getting a certain level of income that makes us feel comfortable or that we've somehow arrived, or a position or a title. And once we get it, we realize there was nothing there. The sad commentary of the great wealthy people of the world is that it did not satisfy their hearts. My friends, the problem of satisfaction hits the leader as well as the non-leader. It's like our society's problems. We're told that there's something out there that we ought to have. We're even given marketing and advertising that lets us know that everything we presently have will not bring satisfaction. We need to understand that what we have is old, worn out, or broken, or not satisfactory in terms of the new technology, and we need something else to bring happiness into our life. I think we need illustrations. Illustrations that are close to home. Amen? Let's take CDs. Now, the primary reason why we have CDs is, of course, because our cassettes are not good enough. Amen? The leech has two daughters saying, "Give, give," and they work for those who sell CDs. How cruel. Oh, hey, do you think our society is done with this? I just finished reading a tremendous article on digital lasers. I can tell you right now where they're going. Don't buy too many of those CDs because you'll soon find out they're not good enough. They will not bring you the satisfaction. You know, until I heard the CD, I didn't know what was wrong with my cassette. But when I heard that, all of a sudden I realized, boy, that's terrific, that CD. Goodbye cassette. Now I look at all the cassettes and I say, what are we going to do with those? Well, give them to the missionaries. I'm glad you're all with me. Folks, all of life is like that and you and I know it. It's like we're running away from it. We're trying to hide somewhere. What are we doing? What's God's answer to this? We're told so many times, it makes us wonder why we don't get the message. God's answer has always been contentment. Always. In whatever state we are, Paul said in Philippians 4, therewith to be content. He said, I've been full and I've been hungry. I've had it all and I've had nothing. But our God's able to supply our every need. Contentment. 1 Timothy 6 says, we brought nothing into the world and we'll take nothing out. Having food and clothing, therewith be content. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It'll destroy us and drown us in many problems. It's so clear, isn't it? The problem of satisfaction in life is only answered by a real peace and contentment that settles in the sovereignty of God and His purposes for your life. It doesn't matter anymore what we have or we don't have, or what somebody else has that's better that we don't have. Contentment is resting in the Lord and thanking Him for all things. Amen, Christians? Problem number two. The second problem that we face in verse 18 is kind of an interesting one. I call it the problem of understanding. Now, the reason I chose this is because in verse 18 it says there are three things which are too wonderful for me. The Hebrew word wonderful is difficult to comprehend. These are difficult to understand. Also, it says that the parallel phrase, there are four which I do not understand. By the way, don't get troubled over three and four. That's a poetic device. It always means four. It just is a poetic device. Sometimes they say, there are six things that aren't, yea, seven that are. That's a poetic device. It's not saying that there's one thing under three and another thing under four. It's just a device. There are four things here that are too difficult to understand. And those illustrations are the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on the rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. You know, as you walk through these, the first three you can kind of handle, but when they threw in the second one, you kind of wonder what the deal is about. Because all four of those are teaching one thing, that there's a lot of things in life you cannot understand. But what is it about that we don't understand? And if you think about it, what it's talking about is tracing a path. The way of an eagle in the air, you can't trace its path. Obviously, it's just air. Once it went through the space that you were looking at, you don't know exactly where it was. The same thing is true about a serpent on a rock. Now, a serpent in the sand, you could trace its path. But a serpent on a rock, you can't. And the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, as you're in the boat and watching it, you can see the waves split behind the boat and you can see its path. But as you quickly observe, the water comes back and you don't know where it's been. You can't trace the path. And it says, that's the way of a man also with a virgin. How do you explain? What is talking here about romance? It's talking about what we would call vibes. Amen? Chemistry. Amen? Everybody getting with us? How does one explain that? You know, all of a sudden, and the strangest people get the strangest vibrations toward the strangest people. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can put all your conclusions down. Well, I think that person would be the one. And all of a sudden they choose someone that they say, oh, I don't know what it is. I just can't believe it. And it doesn't make sense. You put the two together and say, what? What did you see in her? There's something about it. Can you trace the way of a man with a virgin? Can you trace that? How do you explain that? It's weird. You know, some people are so stupid they marry without premarital counseling. And they say they're in love. You know, some people have never even had a time to date very long and they say they're in love and they got married in a couple of weeks and it lasted. How do you understand that? You know, some people have all kinds of premarital counseling and have dated for years and get married and divorce. How do you understand this? There are many things in life that are too hard for me. How about you? I don't understand them. What's the problem here? Verse 20 makes it clear that the specific is moral direction and knowledge. It says in verse 20 that this is the way of an adulterous woman. All of these four illustrations illustrate adultery. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I have done no wickedness. Interesting. You see, the problem of understanding does deal with morality. We need to understand that the only answer to this, the only answer, because we don't understand everything in life, is absolute obedience to what God says. There isn't any other answer. We can't trace the path of everything. We can't explain how we feel or why we're promoted to sin against God or motivated to do so. We cannot trace the path of how that works through the human psyche and personality. Not at all. In fact, it's so bad that people can sin against God and act like it was not any sin at all. You see, the problem that leaders have, as well as every one of us, is that even when we don't understand why things are happening as they are, we are to be obedient to God at all times. Amen? Doing what you know is right, even though you don't feel like it and you don't understand. Life is like that. Problem number three. I like this one. It's the problem of stress. Wow, you talk about a stressful situation. It says, for three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. It can't cope anymore. One, a servant when he reigns. Two, a fool when he's filled with food. Three, a hateful woman. Probably a hated one is a more accurate grammatical translation. A woman that's hated when she's married. And a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Now the Bible says the earth can't hardly stand this. It can't bear up under the problem of stress. I like to phrase it a little differently. What to do when things do not turn out the way you counted on? What to do about hard to bear situations that do not seem right or fair? It doesn't seem right that a servant should reign. It's the leader, the king, who should reign. It doesn't seem right that a fool should be completely satisfied and all his needs met. After all, he's a fool. And the fool in Proverbs is a wicked man. He deserves judgment. Why is he being blessed? Have you ever asked that question? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And a woman, when she's hated and she's married, that doesn't seem fair, doesn't seem right. You'd think when she got married that it would be joy and there'd be love. What a terrible thing. The world can hardly stand that. You're married and yet you are hated. You know, in some cases, these passages are almost too real to back away from and take a look at them. There are people who are married and feel hated by their spouses, and it's a terrible stress. Terrible. And what about a maidservant who succeeds her mistress? I just go back and read the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar to know about the stress of that. What do we do when things don't turn out the way we are counting on? Hard to bear. What do we do? What is God's answer always to all of these trials and all of these difficulties? You tell me, what's God's answer? Pray. Turn to James chapter 1. Let's find out. James chapter 1. If God's answer to the problem of satisfaction is contentment, and if God's answer to the problem of understanding is obedience to God no matter what, if God's answer is that to those problems, what would be God's answer to the problem of stress? James 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God's answer to the problem of stress, patience. Brother, I'll tell you, you'll need patience when a servant reigns. You'll need patience if you're in a rough marriage where there's no love and you feel hated. You'll need patience if you have to deal with a foolish man who's being blessed and it doesn't seem fair. And you'll need patience when a gal succeeds her own boss in the home. You're going to need patience. Patience. You see, all of life doesn't turn out the way we want. And God says to count it all joy when you fall into them. By the way, it doesn't mean that you won't. It means whenever you will, and you will. Like if you say, well, nothing bad's happened to me so far. You know, it's only a question of time when we're going to run into situations like this. So how do we handle it? And leaders can become so impatient, trying to solve that which apparently is unsolvable. What is needed is patience. Isn't it interesting that the way we get patience is through the stress and the difficult situations. That's the exact way that God produces it. You can't get patience unless you're in situations that are hard to cope with. Have you got something that you can just hardly stand? Is there something where you work that needs to be straightened out and hasn't been? And it just keeps on and nobody does anything about it and you know it's wrong and it should be straightened out and it looks like nothing's going to happen. What do you need? Don't look at me that way. I didn't know that that was going on in your work. A lot of you are looking like, man, did he know? Did somebody tell him? We need patience. Problem number 4, verse 24, back to Proverbs 30. Problem number 4. I call this the problem of ability. Ability. We all want to be capable. We all want to do our job. And leaders want to be capable. The problem of ability. Verse 24 says, there are 4 things that are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers, that's probably a better translation than rabbit. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. That's the clefts of those rocks in the Judean wilderness. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with his hands, and it's in king's palaces. Now what's this all about, this analogy? They're little, but they're wise. It deals with ability. You remember in Mark 4, Jesus told about a small mustard seed that will become a large plant. Now let's just kind of look at each of these and ask, well, why are they so wise? We know they're little. Let's take ants. Just last week, I don't know why, but I had a bunch of ants on my desk here at church. I don't know if you have that problem at all, but when they come, I try to eliminate it immediately. We're talking good leadership here. I got rid of everyone I could see, went out the office for a moment, get a cup of coffee or something. I walked back in, and there were 2 more. Felt like saying a prayer, pronouncing a benediction, and sending them home to be with the Lord. I looked in the drawers. I looked everywhere around my desk to find out where these ants are coming from. Couldn't find anything. And I felt I was doing the work of the Lord. These are priorities. Now you know what pastors do all day. You know, when I do that to that ant, and I flick it off and dump it in the trash, and I look at that, I think, power. Whoa. Now, if I read this verse right, it says, the ants are a people not strong, right? But according to the Bible, though they're little and they're not strong, I mean, you can just wipe them out with your finger. Yet they're wiser than you are. Why? Because they prepare their food in the summer. You ever see these little ants carrying things? They carry like 5 times their weight. Sometimes it's a big clob of something. Sometimes I wonder if they even know what they're carrying. You know, and they'll move with that thing, and they're going to go hide it somewhere and put it somewhere. What are they doing? Nobody's telling them what to do. It's just natural to an ant. They just prepare for what's coming. Do you? You know, it's interesting. People like to proclaim their ability to cope with things and handle things and to be really capable people. But God says, I'll tell you what's really smart is you prepare ahead of time. Do you prepare ahead of time? And what about the rock badgers? These little things, man, any animal in a wilderness can wipe them out. They don't fight back, they just run. And you know what they do? They make their homes in the clefts of the rock, little tiny holes where they get into, so no other big animal that was going to chew them up can even get in close to them. And the Bible says they're smarter than you and I. There's not much to these little rock badgers. And these little varmints are all over the Judean wilderness. And sometimes you can see them, then all of a sudden they'll dash into those little holes if they think danger is coming. They don't fight. They don't stand up for anything. They just go running to the rocks. And the Bible says, they're smarter than you and I are. What do? Hey, bring on the world. I can take it. Amen. I am capable. And God says, you are stupid. Go to the little rock badger if you want to find out what wisdom is. You see, sometimes we don't see our weakness like God does. And I excuse the application, but I think it's very valid. The psalmist spoke about hiding ourselves in the cleft of the rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, We're not called to act like we can handle everything. The smart and wise thing to do is to know our vulnerability and weakness and flee to the safety of the rock of our Lord. And how about the locusts? They don't have any leader at all, and they all go out in groups. I had to look this one up. So I looked it up and studied it a little bit. It's a very simple answer. I should have thought of it before I looked at it. But you know, when a locust plague comes, the farmers are trying to protect their crops from the locusts have absolutely no way of knowing which way they're going to go. And sometimes their path in a field is just absolutely hard to believe. It just goes in circles and winds around. They're not just straight lines like you could predict them at all. And they have no leader, the Bible says. There's no king locust saying, hey guys, over here, good food. No one like that. Well, why do they go in groups? And the answer, which probably most of you already know, is the wind drives them. They stay exactly with the wind current. And if the wind blows this way, they go that way. If it goes, they go with the wind. And the Bible says, do you do that? You say, well, that almost sounds like compromise. Just go the way the wind blows? But I ask you, if you don't have any leader, then how should you be guided in your life? It is that same wind that is described over and over again as an illustration of the Lord's direction in our life. It even comes to be an exact translation of the Holy Spirit of God, guiding, directing us, going where the Lord would have us go. Not thinking we know what to do, that we know which path to take. People say, what's the will of God for my life? Leaders come up and say, this is the way, let's walk in it. Wait a minute. Sometimes the Lord takes us in a direction we never thought. We need to follow the Lord. Be not like the horse and mule, says the proverb in the Psalms, which have no understanding. It thinks it knows and needs a bridle to control it. Instead, trust the Lord with all your heart. Follow the Lord. I will lead you. I will guide you with mine eye, the Lord said. Follow me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding, said Proverbs 3. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will what? Direct your what? Paths. That's what it says. How about the spider? Some say lizard, but I don't see the lizard grasping like this with its hands. It says the spider is skillfully grasping with its hands, and it's in king's palaces. Are you? What it's saying is a lot of us aren't where God wants us to be. We aren't in the positions we think we should be in order to affect this world for Christ, because we don't even understand a spider. Why is the spider in king's palaces? Because it skillfully grasps with its hands. What are we talking about here? Well, I saw this several years ago at the home where I grew up. We had an old fence, and we had an old gate, and it was kind of rickety. And there was a spider, when I was a little kid, a spider that would weave this fantastic web when the gate was open, between the open gate and the side. It would weave this web, and you'd always run into it. And as a little kid, I was fascinated by this spider who would make this gorgeous web. And I can't count one of those weird minds, which I'm sure is surprising to you. But anyway, I would go and literally cut or break off the outside web so the whole thing would fall down and he'd have to start over again. I used to be fascinated by that. I'd do that and then I'd watch that spider build it back again. Then I'd do it again and watch him do it again. Then I'd do it again. I am here to announce that the spider won. You got to kill that spider or he's going to keep doing it. He never stops. And I thought about that. The problem of ability. He gets into places of prominence by constant perseverance. He does not give up. And God says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. They may be small, but they're exceedingly wise. We all need to learn from that. God's answer, every last one of these present God's wisdom. What we need is God's wisdom. The problem of our inability and incapacity to be what we want to be or we think God wants us to be, the answer of God is always His wisdom. In fact, in Proverbs 6 it says, go to the ant and learn from him. You can compare that passage with this one to understand the point. It's God's wisdom that we need. If any of us lack wisdom, says James 1, 5 to 8, we are to ask of God who gives to all men liberally and doesn't reproach us for asking. It will be given to us. But don't doubt. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. And let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Come and ask God for wisdom. Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I'm not capable of handling this. That delights the heart of God. Lord, I'm not sure which direction to go. And God is pleased. Lord, I need your wisdom. The fifth and final problem, and the last analogy, is in verse 29. There are three things that are majestic in pace, four that are stately in walk. It's a lion, and he doesn't turn away from anyone. A greyhound, a male goat, and a king whose troops are with him. And that just fascinates me. And then the application is, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you devised evil, put your hand in your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. You say, what in the world is all that about? My friends, that's a problem of self-confidence. It's a leadership problem as well as a follower's problem. Self-confidence. Majestic in pace. Verse 29, stately in walk. Match that with verse 32, exalting yourself. The lion does not turn away. The greyhound, by the way, in Hebrew is not the greyhound. It's referring to a strutting cock. Ever seen a peacock spread those feathers? I've seen that at the zoo. Man, did they think they're hot stuff. A strutting cock, pride in appearance. The lion, he doesn't turn away from anyone. The male goat, you know what they do. According to those who study this, zoology, they tell us the male goat out of all the animal world will fight anyone and any animal on the face of the globe, and it will try to ram them. The male goat, it's almost a stupid animal. It'll ram a wall if it thinks it moves. Talk about dumb. But while you're laughing at that male goat, why don't you laugh at yourself? Because a lot of us do the same. We do the same. It's our pride and arrogance. We can't back down. And the king whose troops are with him? Hey, I like the way the Greek translation translates as Hebrew. Instead of troops, it says when speaking publicly. You see, the point is, the king has a terrible problem of self-confidence and pride. And he feels stronger when he's got an army with him. Or when he's speaking publicly, he can snow everybody. Pride is most often manifested by anger, and that produces strife, and that's the point of verse 32 and 33. And there's only one answer from God. What is God's answer to pride, anybody? Humility. Turn to James 4 and we're done. The problem of satisfaction in life, God's answer is contentment. The problem of understanding, there's so much we don't understand, is obedience. Just be obedient no matter what, even if you don't understand. The problem of stress is always patience. Things are hard to deal with, and there's difficult times, but we need patience. Everything won't be like it is now. We need to wait on the Lord. The problem of ability, handling things, God's answer is always wisdom. Don't act like you know what you're doing. Instead, act like you need the Lord and His wisdom and apply that in your life. And the problem of self-confidence is only answered by humility. In James chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And all God's people said,